Are you thankful for the grace of God?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. This is my prayer, and then I will pray. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And all the Lord's people said,
amen.
Amen. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that, this is my prayer, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, we should look for his opinion as well, but the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that's the second song we sang, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Father, we lay this time at your feet, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Father, where would we be without the grace of God today? Father, you know me. You know every one of us better than we know ourselves. Even with salvation, even with the Spirit of God living inside of me, restraining me, even with all of your blessings, I was so close to just jumping off into the things of the world. Only by your grace was I finally convinced that following after Jesus Christ was better. Father, we thank you for the grace of God, and we pray that it would produce that which it should produce in our lives. Zealous purity, devotion, godliness, righteousness, separation from the world. Father, we love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cried out and told us that you love him. Father, we'll take the opportunity not to wait for tomorrow morning to tell you that we love him too. What an amazing Savior. We want to love him the way that a bride should. Father, we commit this hour to you as we discuss this subject of prayer. We commit it to you. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest before you. Help us to be honest amongst ourselves. Lord, we don't want to get here today and talk about these things and create criticism amongst the people of God. Bitterness. Lord, we don't want any of the fruits of the flesh amongst us at all. We pray that that everything that we say and everything that we do throughout this day, on the drive home, tomorrow, anything that you would direct us to do, we pray, Father, that every bit of it would be compelled and constrained and controlled by the Spirit of God for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, whom we love. Father, we lay ourselves dependently at your feet and pray that you would show us your heart through your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to discuss this little issue of prayer. We're going to read in just a moment the Apostle Paul's prayer. In fact, I'll do that first. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. I know sometimes my mind can wander during the opening reading of a message. Let's read this carefully together. Ephesians chapter 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul prays about. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Yeah, amen. It's hard not to stop as you read through those verses and say, praise God, right? I mean, it really is. Like, you read through it, it's hard not to just pause and say, praise God, right? Did you notice that? This is such a good prayer of the Apostle Paul. And we're just going to take the time to examine this prayer today. So I have a question for you. On behalf of Jesus Christ, whom we love, I very much want to ask you this question. First of all, are you, I don't know that we're all saved here, but are you, saved people in the audience, taking prayer seriously? In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. That word serious, you look at the Greek word, it means disciplined or self-restrained. Does that describe you personally? Now I very much want to ask this second question. My heart has always been for the local assemblies. My heart is still for the local assemblies. When the Lord thinks of a good ministry, he thinks of the church. If you ask Jesus Christ, what do you think is a good ministry in North America? I'm convinced he would smile joyfully and he would say, the church. That's a good ministry. I hear young people say, I just want to live my life for something that's bigger than me. And I just think, the church, right? I just want to help people, I hear young people say. The church! My dad graduated from the University of Kansas with a social work degree. He was convinced of many things that they told him in those 4 years at the University of Kansas. It didn't help him and it didn't help our family. He really wanted to help people with a pure heart. He wanted to help people. I don't mean he was perfect, but I mean he really, it was my dad. If you knew my dad, that's who my dad was. And he finally figured out, you know, social work doesn't help people. He figured out in the last 10 years of his life, I just need to give myself to God and to his word and to his church. And he had the most fruitful decade of his life before he died at 66 years old. Are you taking prayer seriously? Is your assembly taking prayer seriously? Please be honest. I was in a meeting just weeks ago. I told you just a little glimpse about it in the last message. And I found out on the way to the airport with one of the elders, I found out, I don't ask questions, by the way, right? I don't know the state of your prayer meetings. I don't ask when I come in. On purpose, I don't ask. But we're on the way to the airport, and I asked him about the prayer meeting. And he said, oh yeah, we have a midweek prayer meeting, but it's hard to get people to come out. Pretty much everywhere you go, breaking a bread is this size. Now, it could be 300 people or it could be 6 people, but it's this size. And then family Bible hour is this size, and then the prayer meeting is this size. If it exists. In a lot of places in evangelical work in North America, the prayer meeting does not exist anymore. In a lot of assemblies, the prayer meeting does not exist anymore. Are you, as an assembly, or I'll speak to you corporately, are you, as a group of assemblies that represent the work of God in Northern Ontario, are you taking prayer seriously? How do you compare to that one simple verse? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, I'm not familiar with the details of this group, but I had the privilege of sharing these thoughts at the Tavistock Conference last fall. And there was a gentleman that came out to the conference that day. He was not planning to come, but his son was coming from Toronto. And so he came out to the conference planning to stay for the morning and then go off into his day. The Lord tugged on his heart, so he stayed for the afternoon too. And he left the conference that day having been cut open by the two-edged sword of the Word of God when it comes to this subject of prayer. He went back to his gospel preaching, Bible teaching. I don't know the details, but I know his son. Gospel preaching, Bible teaching, church in that region, convinced that he ought to get on his knees and pray. He went to another spiritually minded man in the group and he said, I'd like to get together. We have a kids' work every week. I understand they have a kids' work on two nights. One's for boys, one's for girls. And he said, would you like to get together and get on our knees in this little corner room? The whole time they're doing this kids' work, I'm convinced that we need to be on our knees. They hadn't seen the Lord bear fruit in years and years and years, according to what I've been told. He was burdened that things weren't the way they should be. And so this other gentleman said, okay. So they met in the church building. They got on their knees in a closet. From November till when I heard the story in January, they had seen 15 kids saved. Isn't that awesome? Do you think there's any connection between prayer and the work of God? Now, my answer to that, I so rejoice in this. I consider prayer to be one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. I so rejoice in these things. My answer to that is, look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said things in Ephesus are not the way that they should be. The power that should be evident amongst the people of God, the intimacy that should be evident between the people of God and Jesus Christ, the love that flows amongst the people of God. We'll look at it in detail. The Apostle Paul, in general, he's saying things are not the way they should be or the way they could be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, that's verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think if this group of men left this place determined to get on their knees before God regularly, you would see things be utterly different in the work of God in Northern Ontario. You believe that? I really think that that's true. Actually, who cares what I think about it, right? I'm just little Scotty from Kansas. I mean that. Who cares? The Apostle Paul seems totally convinced, and it's recorded by inspiration of the Spirit of God and God's eternal word, that there is a connection between men getting on their knees and the work of God being what it should be. Do you see that? It's right there. For this reason, and now he's going to go on for the rest of this passage to tell us the reasons, but for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. William MacDonald said, I would rather pray than solve all the mysteries of prayer. Isn't that good? Do you understand everything about prayer? I don't. Boy, I don't. But I believe it. Everything I read in there, I believe it. And it's so fun to live it. Isn't it fun to live the Christian life? Not just, I mean, you enjoy when the Lord blesses other people, when you see the Lord's hand in other people's lives, you enjoy that. I read missionary biographies. That's my favorite, one of my favorite things to read in all the world. You enjoy that. But in your own life, isn't it tremendously delightful to see the sovereign hand of an omnipotent God reach down from the heavens and do that in your life, which only He can do? Isn't that nice? Lord, I need $10,000. And then He provides. Oh, it's so fun. So fun to watch the living God do His work. Okay, point number one in the outline, a biblical stance of prayer. Now, notice I didn't say the biblical stance of prayer. Point number one is a biblical stance of prayer. He says, for this reason I bow my knees. Bow my knees. This is a biblical stance of prayer. I hope that some of you are raising holy hands to God. It's a biblical stance of prayer. And sometimes the matter that you're talking about is best dealt with this way. I tend to do this sometimes in my office. Talking to the living God. Seated before the Lord is a biblical stance of prayer. Prostrate. You think the work of God in North Ontario would be different if men were on their faces before the living God? Prostrate, that's a biblical stance of prayer. Well, again, who cares what my opinion is, but this is my favorite. This is the reason I bow my knees. This is my favorite of all those biblical stances of prayer. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does bowing your knees indicate? It indicates dependence, humility, consecration, earnestness, fervency. We don't just bow for any reason, right? Would you agree with that? We bow for certain reasons. Now, I don't know if this hit your radar. The only place I ever talk about politics is Canada, by the way. We don't talk about it in the States, but I come here and people say, what do you think about, you know? And I don't know if this hit the radar up here, but our president this last year, our president went and stood, President Obama, he stood before an Arab king and he bowed face down. They have it on video, right? I actually looked it up and watched it on video. It's the first time in the history of the United States of America that our president bowed face down before an Arab king. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because it makes a difference who you bow to. Right? It makes a difference. And the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees. Boy, if we have learned anything in Topeka, Kansas, we've learned the difference between activity-driven ministry and prayer-driven ministry. I came out of Bible college zealous, like shot out of a rocket, you know? I mean, they said in your exit interview your senior year, they said, what do you plan to do? My goal and my plan, and I didn't do this, but my goal and my plan at that time, since I was 15 and I repented at that point, my goal and my plan was always to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. And so I wrote that on line number one. I plan to attend in the fall Dallas Theological Seminary. And then on line number two, I said this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I was a little bit serious. I plan to lead the Western Hemisphere to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? I wrote that out there. Now, I wasn't being cocky. I just meant it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I meant it. Whatever the living God has for me, I want that with all of my heart. Well, the Lord led me, and I'm incredibly thankful. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but the Lord led me to the 15-person assembly in Topeka, Kansas, not Dallas Theological Seminary. He led me to the 15-person assembly in Topeka, Kansas. We came into fellowship in that assembly, and after months of wrestling and wondering what I should do, I finally decided this is what I should do. I knew. And I'm still to this day incredibly thankful for the grace of God that led me the way he did. And we just locked in to that little 15-person assembly. And we said, we're going to be here. We're going to work. We're going to do whatever we can. We're going to say what the Lord gives us to say. We're going to do what the Lord gives us to do. And we just started working. And we were running around like little frantic bees trying to serve the Lord, right? Now, eventually, we learned the utter drastic difference between activity driven ministry, ooh, that's a good idea, let's do that, and prayer-driven ministry, being on your knees before God, waiting, and then when he leads you to do something, you, in dependence on the living God, you proceed forth in utter dependence on him. There's a drastic difference in what these two things produce. In the assembly in Topeka, we went from 15 people to about 115 people in the last 10 or 12 years, something like that. It's been a privilege to be a part of it. It's been a great privilege to be a part of it. We're praying about number two in Topeka. I kind of feel like my heart is already gone, right? Like I'm already sold. Like, let's go. But of course, you don't want to go at that point. You want to go when he says to go. And so we're praying and we're waiting and we're asking, Lord, when would you have us to go start number two in Topeka? Prayer-driven ministry. The Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees. Dependence, humility, consecration, earnestness, fervency. I had the privilege of being in Ontario. I told you about it. That's how we opened message number one, when I drove from St. Catharines over to Buffalo. Well, on that trip, I got my rental car in Buffalo. I brought my Garmin from Kansas. And so I get in, and I put in the address of the chapel there in St. Catharines, and it led me right across the border, right to the assembly. I love those little Garmins, right? I just love those things. Well, I went in. We had a great time on Friday night. We came out. It's stormy. It's cloudy. And I was the last one out of the building. And so the people I was walking with, they jumped in their vehicle, took off, and they said, do you have the address of your host home? And I said, oh yeah, sure, no problem, right? And I did. And so I get in my car, I put in the address of my host home, and then I hit go, and it sits there saying, acquiring satellites. Have you ever seen that? Yeah. So I'm sitting there, and I'm just waiting, right? This is what you do, you just wait. And so I was waiting for probably 4 or 5 minutes. And then I said, Lord, would you please make the Garmin work? And as soon as I said work, it said calculating, just like that. 0 to 100, up it came. I kind of smiled to myself. Praise the Lord. Went off to my host home, came back the next day. We had a great day, a long day on Saturday. It was a youth conference, long day. Again, last one out of the assembly. People said, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Get in my car, hit, you know, recently found, pull up the host home, hit go, and it says acquiring satellites. And I'm just sitting there this time smiling, right? And so I sit there for a long time just smiling at my Garmin, and then I said, Lord, and it said calculating, just like that. Is that a coincidence? Sunday afternoon, you know, we had a great day on Sunday, the end of the conference. You get in your car Sunday afternoon. I hit a different address that I had to go to, and I hit go. I'm sitting there in the parking lot by myself, and I hit go. It says acquiring satellites. And this time I waited for a long time, minutes and minutes and minutes. Maybe, I don't remember, honestly, but maybe close to 10. A long time I waited. And then finally I looked at my Garmin smiling. I said, Lord, and it said calculating, just like that. And you know what the Lord impressed on my mind? Is that a coincidence? If you don't know God, then you say, right? If you know God, you see these things. The Lord impressed on my mind and my heart, if you are going to see a fraction of what you are asking for, you have to be a people of dependence in prayer. We're asking the Lord for 50 new assemblies in the Midwest in the United States of America, 500 new assemblies in North America. I do not want to get to the end of my life and not have because I didn't ask. The Lord has done these things in the past on this continent. The Lord is infinitely capable of doing these things again. You've heard of Great Awakening 1? I hope some of you have read about it. I hope many of you have read about it. Great Awakening 1, the gospel sweeps North America in a unique, marvelous way. 2 generations later, 3 generations later, people go downhill. They start to become godless. We're watching the same thing, right? And people said, well, we had our chance. We're a post-Christian nation now. And then a little thing came along named Great Awakening number 2. Have you read about that one? These are unique movements of the living God. Is there anything in your Bible that would convince you that God is not capable of Great Awakening number 3? Anything? I mean it seriously. I would never stand in a pulpit and taunt the people of God. I mean this humbly and seriously. Do you know of anything that would suggest that he is not capable of Great Awakening number 3? In fact, it would be just like him, wouldn't it? Perhaps the Lord's going to come back in 10 years. Wouldn't it be just like him to have one last great harvest before Jesus Christ came back? Wouldn't that be like God? Now, I'm not working for Great Awakening number 3 because that's fruit. And my Bible says that we leave fruit with the Lord. What I'm working for is that the bride of Christ would be so conformed to the Word of God that he could use us, that we would be vessels for honor, useful for the Master. That's what I'm laboring for. That the bride of Christ would be so conformed to the Word that it would be called revival. I haven't seen the kind of sweeping revival that I read about, but I've seen genuine revival in 6 or 7 places in the past 10 months. I had the privilege, do you guys know Mike Atwood? I had the privilege of being with Mike at a conference in central Iowa. You get hundreds of people, 400 maybe, 500. You get hundreds of people. They come, 3 assemblies host this conference. At the end of the conference, the elders of these 3 groups, they came up and they said, would you be willing to pray with us before you left town? And we said, we wish every conference would end that way. Praise God that we're praying. And so we get into a room with 3 groups of elders, and these men start to weep before the Lord. These are godly men. They start to weep before the Lord and confess their sin to God. One by one around the circle, weeping before God, pleading with God for biblical change. I long to see elders bowing their knees before God, weeping before God. I long to see that. Because Jesus Christ gets more glory out of it, and because the sheep follow the shepherds. In the weeks to come, the saints were weeping before God, and they were repenting. I could list the people off to you that have consecrated their lives, that now attend the prayer meeting, that didn't attend the prayer meeting, that are now evangelizing, that weren't evangelizing. It's genuine revival. It's not the kind of sweeping revival that you write a book about. But I could list off at least 50 saints in that area. And the Lord moved in their lives. Do you want to see things like that? In Northern Ontario, do you want to see the work of God, a fresh work of God? Boy, I do. This is our continent. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This is our Samaria. North America. It's a biblical stance of prayer. Point number 2 in the outline, the key to power. The key to power. Look at verse number 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The key phrase there that you could underline, highlight, put in your notes, whatever you want, is strengthened with might. The Apostle Paul looked at the Ephesian Christians and he said there's not enough power evidenced amongst the people of God in Ephesus. And so the solution, I think, the Apostle Paul would say, is I'm going to get on my knees and pray that the power of God would be evident amongst the people of God in a unique way, that they would be strengthened with might. Would you agree that we need more of God's power amongst God's people? Would you agree with that? I grew up in a local church in Ottawa, Kansas. First half of my life, we met in a home. My parents came, they were raised in assemblies. They came away from that. They didn't understand it. They hadn't studied. They came away from that. We were characterized as an assembly, as a church, whatever you want to call us. We were characterized by 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, after my dad died, I found the mission statement of Ottawa Home Fellowship. And the one stated purpose of Ottawa Home Fellowship was that we would love one another. And we did. People were accepted. People were loved. People weren't judged. Is that a good thing? It is a good thing. Yet when my dad was dying, one of the mothers of those families, they were really close families. They grew to be about 100 people, really close friends. And one of these mothers came to the hospital to see my dying father. And I smiled at her and I said, "How are your boys?" She has 4 boys that are around my age. And I was surprised she was so blunt. She looked at me and she said, 3 of them just got divorced for their 3rd time. 1 of them is getting married for his 3rd time. Love without truth does not come to the end that we want it to. And yet, I think a lot of times our problem is truth without love does not glorify Jesus Christ either, does it? So the argument is simple. We need the power of God. We need the truth of God. We need the love of God. We need 1 Corinthians 11. We need 1 Corinthians 12. We need 1 Corinthians 13. We need 1 Corinthians 14. And if we are not characterized by those things in a Christ-like blend, then the sheep vote 2 ways. They vote with their attendance and they vote with their money. Years ago, I heard a guy, it was a political commentator, and he said, you can tell a lot about a country based on whether people are trying to get into it or trying to get out of it, right? And I just immediately thought, you know, you can tell a lot about an assembly based on whether people are trying to get into it or trying to get out of it. We must be characterized by New Testament life. And I'll just put it this way. New Testament truth without New Testament life comes to no practical good or glory for Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there's no inherent value. I went to Bible college to be a pastor, and when I didn't discover my goal in this book, it utterly changed my life. I'm thankful for that. Now, that's a huge subject that I'm not going to get into, but I'm thankful for that. I would die for New Testament truth because it glorifies Jesus Christ. I would die for the glory of Jesus Christ by his grace. I don't want to be boastful, but by his grace, if he asked me to, unyieldingly, uncompromisingly honoring Jesus Christ by honoring the written word of God. And yet if we don't have the love, then it doesn't come to any glory for him whatsoever. So it's the key to power. We must have power amongst the people of God. One person put it this way: we never come closer to omnipotence than when we pray in Jesus' name. Isn't that good? Another person put it this way: I measure my effectiveness by the number of people I pray for and the number who pray for me. And then this is my favorite of these quotes: the work of God is done more in prayer than any other way. Do you believe that? Now, if you total up the activity of your assembly, does your assembly reflect that truth? The Apostle Paul said there's not enough power of God that's evident amongst the Ephesian Christians, so I'm going to get on my knees to solve this problem, right? He seemed totally convinced that there was a connection between power and prayer. Now, does your local assembly... Now, I'll say this. I'm not being critical. I deeply, deeply love the saints in Topeka, Kansas. But our local assembly doesn't always reflect this belief. We labor in the gospel. We labor in the camp we started in Topeka, Kansas. We labor in Vacation Bible School. We labor in door-to-door. We don't always labor in prayer the way that we do those other things. Although I think we have an hour of dedicated prayer on Wednesdays. We didn't want anything to compete with prayer. We found that if you put anything with prayer on a Wednesday night, the other thing would win. And so we just have an hour of dedicated prayer. Please understand, I'm not saying anybody else has to do it that way at all. It's just what the Lord has led us to. I'll be on my knees, Paul says, that you will be strengthened with might. I had the privilege of going to Kenya a number of years ago. The whole trip was 10 days. It takes 2 days to get there, 2 days to be home. So it was a quick trip. 9-hour time difference. We weren't being spiritual. In fact, at one point, we even said, Lord, help us to sleep, right? We weren't staying up all night praying because we wanted to. We were staying up all night praying because we couldn't sleep. And we even asked the Lord to help us sleep. We'd go all night. There were two of us. We'd go all night and we'd pray. And then the next night, you'd sleep for a few hours and then you'd pop awake. And then the next night, you'd go all night and you just couldn't sleep. And so we would pray. Every night we went to bed on that trip, every night we went to bed, and we said, if this was the only day of this trip, it would have been worth the $1,600 plane ticket to fly here. It was unbelievably fruitful. You think there's any connection between prayer and power and fruit? We had one day, out of all those days, we had one day to preach the gospel. Their version of a witch doctor had walked through the town and warned as many people as he could, have nothing to do with these men. They're filled with demons. They're filled with spirits, he said. 65 brave souls came out under the African sun, and we sat there under a tree in the African plains. It was beautiful. 65 souls. You give the same simple gospel message that you'd give anywhere. At the end of it, you close in prayer, you open your eyes, and there's 36 people standing in front of you that want to be saved. The Africans did such a wonderful job that came with us. They stood up, they came forward, they took them one at a time, made sure they understood what they were doing. That was the birth, and I mean it literally, that was the birth of Muhaka Bible Chapel in the western part of Kenya. We had the privilege of seeing it. The Christian life is fun, isn't it? It's a life of burdens. It's not an easy life, but isn't it fun? Isn't it a joyful life? Privileged to see these things. So the key to power. Now, this is still point number two. Look at the purpose of power as we keep reading here in verse 17. The purpose of power. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is not telling the Ephesian Christians that I'm praying that you'll get saved and Jesus will come live in your heart. He's not telling the Ephesian Christians that. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about intimacy. It's not whether Jesus Christ is present in a person's life, but whether he is comfortable and free in you to lead you and to fellowship with you and to do with you whatever he sees fit. You want to know one hard lesson I've learned over the past year? Hard lesson. I told the saints down in Sudbury, the Lord has taken me out behind the woodshed multiple times over the past year. And he has his ways of disciplining us, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. One hard lesson that I've learned over this past year, it's like the Lord was saying to me, graciously and lovingly and yet firmly, he said in no uncertain terms, you are a piece on a chessboard. You do not have the authority to move yourself. I need Jesus Christ as a Christian. I need him to be free in me. It's not talking about whether or not he's present. It's free. Comfortable, not grieving and quenching the Spirit of God through any kind of sin, commission or omission. Is he free in you? Is he comfortable in you? That's the idea. I've been married for 15 and a half years. I adore my wife. She's a godly, admirable helpmate. And I adore my wife. I love my wife. From time to time, we will look at each other and we'll smile and we'll say, 10 years ago, we would be fighting right now. Have you ever had that conversation, those of you that are married? We'll recognize certain things. And in the first decade number one, it would have just been a fight, right? But now we're to decade number two, and we've learned each other better. We've matured. We're less selfish. More rough edges rubbed off. And so we'll look at each other, and we'll say, hey, we're not fighting. We survived that. That's a joy. Decade number two of marriage is better than decade number one of marriage. I hear decade number three is better than decade number two. And I even hear that decade number four is better than decade number three. Isn't that a joyful thing? Praise the Lord. That's what this is talking about. Not whether you're legally connected or judicially connected to Jesus Christ, whether you're born again. It's talking about whether he's comfortable and intimate. Jesus Christ does not have favorites. You've heard this probably 100 times. But he does have intimates. Every one of you in this room, this is such a joy to me, every one of you in this room are walking as closely with Jesus Christ as you are currently choosing to. You can have more. You can have more. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will spend as much time with you as you want. You can have as much of him as you want in that sense. The Apostle Paul said, there's not enough intimacy between the Ephesian Christians and Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to be on my knees that Christ may dwell in your hearts that through faith. Now that brings us to point number three in the outline. Point number three is intimacy leads to knowledge. What is this intimacy that the Apostle Paul is praying for? What is it going to be the result of it? Well, let's read in verse number 18. That you, that's the end of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Notice that there's four dimensions. We typically think in three, right? Okay, let's try to figure it out. Width, length, I would go this way. Depth, what are we going to do with height? Right? He says there's things that the Christians don't see right now. I'm going to be on my knees so that the Christians see. Is that a good prayer request? I get excited about this one. Is that a good prayer request? I suggest every one of us go to our midweek prayer meetings this week and we give this exact thing as a prayer request, that the Christians in this assembly will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and then explain it if you want, that we would see the way Jesus Christ sees, that we would see the lost the way Jesus Christ sees them, that we would see the saints the way Jesus Christ sees them. You can go on from there if you want to, that we would feel about the lost the way that Jesus Christ feels about them. Is he a Savior that has feelings? That you would think about them. Have you ever realized that you're talking about the Christians in your local assembly, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God shows you that you're saying things that Satan would say about the Christians, not things that Jesus Christ would say about the Christians? Have you ever realized that in your Christian life? You sound like the accuser of the brethren, not like the one who loved them and gave himself for them. We need to see how Jesus Christ sees. If we're going to see a great work of God in the next generation, we need to be broken over the lost the way Jesus Christ was in Luke 19. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Most of my Christian life, I've walked right by the lost, not giving them much of a second thought. People one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity in the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul says, I'm going to be praying for you that you would see. Now, I'm not familiar with it, but I hear that there's a ministry up here called Vision Ministries. I don't know anything about it. Have you guys heard of that? Okay. I don't know anything about it, but I hear that there's a ministry up here with that name. We all throw around this verse, without vision, my people perish, right? Is that true? That is true. Yeah. I would like to make one little point. Vision is not being creative. Vision is seeing how God sees. There's an utter difference between those two things. If God has spoken to something and then you are hence creative with it, you are sinning. If God has said, this is what I expect my church to be, and then you say, let's be creative with the church, let's play with the church, you are sinning against something that God takes incredibly seriously. Vision is not being creative. Boy, in Bible college, we talked about vision. Coming out of Bible college, we talked about vision. People, young people, and I'm thankful for it, we want our young people to be zealous, don't we? We long for them to be zealous. We pray for them to be zealous. We should thank the Lord for that. You talk a lot about vision, but oftentimes it's confused with being creative in the things of God. It's not being creative. It's seeing how Jesus Christ sees and proceeding how he would have us to proceed. That's utterly important, fundamentally important to a fruitful life. If you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account with joy someday, I should ask one of our brethren from Sudbury, then what is one fundamental principle? No one is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You can pour your life out for Jesus Christ and be creative with the church, and you're breaking the rules. If God has spoken to it, now here that I've opened this can of worms, let me say this. If we're going to properly diagnose our generation and serve our generation well, we must make a distinction between a biblical tradition and an ecclesiastical tradition. Ecclesiastical traditions can and should change at times. I hope you say amen to that. Biblical traditions can't and should not change. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I praise you, right? For holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. He wasn't talking about the thermostat setting. He's talking about the principles that a resurrected Christ had handed down. So, we need to see how Christ sees. If Christ has spoken to it, creativity is sin. We need to obey if Christ has spoken to it. We must discern the difference between biblical tradition and ecclesiastical tradition. If we are not willing to follow the Holy Spirit when he leads us to change, we will die. I could list off to you many groups, which I never would, but I could list them off to you that they don't exist now. One of them I went to year after year. About once a year I would go. I know other brothers that would go. They would hear the Spirit of God in a message. They would have this little two-week period where they would flare up. There was like this little measure of shallow repentance. And then they would go right back into where they were before. They grieved the Spirit of God. I mean, this is something I watched. They grieved the Spirit of God for about 6-7 years. They don't exist today. The lampstand is gone. If we won't follow the Holy Spirit in biblical leadership, the preeminence of Christ in the assembly, we will die. But if we're given to change, that's not biblical, right? This is why we have leadership, authority in the assembly. Boy, I pray for those of you that bear the weight of authority in the assembly, that you'll be on your knees, perhaps weeping before God, seeking after his leadership in the assembly and willing to follow. Point number four in the outline. Know the incomprehensible. Know the incomprehensible. Let's read verse number 19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, that's the key phrase. Knowing is experiential knowing. It's not intellectual knowing. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I want you to intellectually give assent to the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, right? He said, I want you to know it, right? Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? Have you felt his hand of love in your life? That's such a joy, isn't it? That's the difference between intellectual assent and knowing it, experiencing it. I came home from North Carolina with my family. It was a Sunday. We started home. Monday morning, my dad went to the doctor. He was just having a little bit of trouble, nothing huge, just having a little bit of trouble. And the doctor said, we're going to put you in the hospital, not because we're overly concerned, but we can get tests done a lot more quickly in the hospital. So we're just going to check into the hospital, do a bunch of tests, see if we can figure out that he just had a little cough, basically, but it wouldn't go away. And so into the hospital he goes. I remember I was a little bit concerned, looking forward to getting home. They started doing tests. They started getting a bit more concerned throughout the day on Monday. I got home. We threw the bags, almost literally, threw the bags inside the house, locked up the house. Off to the hospital I went. I'll never forget my mother collapsing on me when I got to the hospital and holding up my mother. I was so glad I was home. That was Monday. Tuesday, my dad couldn't get out of bed. He couldn't walk the 6 feet from his hospital bed to the bathroom anymore. That was striking to me for a man that worked hard his whole life, a joyful man that loved everything about life and loved Jesus Christ. All you had to do to make my dad cry in the last 10 years was say something nice about Jesus Christ, and he'd get teary-eyed and try not to weep. He couldn't get out of bed. Wednesday, they were going to intubate him. His dad died on an intubator, and he was scared. He was sitting there looking at people that he loved, not knowing if this would be the last time that he would ever speak to them on this earth. And so he sat me down on Wednesday and he said, Scott, this is what I want you to preach at my funeral. And he told me what he wanted me to speak at his funeral. They took him away. They intubated him. He did wake up. They went in through his side. They took a piece of his lung. Thursday was the first time anybody ever said cancer. Friday, they said, we can't treat your dad. Saturday night at around 2:30 in the morning, he went home to be with the Lord, all less than a week. Now, I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for the grace of God. My dad used to say, I don't want to just lay around at the end of my life. All of it, I see the Lord's gracious, loving hand. But it was devastating. I was my dad's best friend at that point in life. I had a great, wonderful relationship with my father. A number of days later, I was preparing to preach his funeral. One thing that surprised me is that I couldn't sleep. I have since found out that this is common. But I couldn't sleep, and I didn't know that. I'd never been through these things before. And so I'm awake. It's 3:30 in the morning, something like that. And I'm awake on my couch in my living room with this Bible open on my lap, trying to read a little bit. And I'm just weeping before the Lord. And then I finally look up to the Lord, and I say, "Lord, I need a hug. How do you hug people from heaven?" And I didn't doubt that the Lord could hug me. I didn't doubt that the Lord would want to hug me. But I honestly said, "You're in heaven," in that physical sense. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He wasn't physically in my house. Everybody else in the house is asleep. How do you hug people from heaven? And then my phone buzzed. And I pop up an email, and it says, "Scott, we couldn't sleep." This is a young married couple. "We couldn't sleep. We were lying here in bed, awake, and we just wanted to write you a quick little note and let you know that we love you." And then 10 minutes later, my phone buzzes, and it says, "Scott," I wish I would have kept these messages, "Scott, we couldn't sleep. We were lying here in bed, awake, and we just thought we'd write you a quick little note and let you know that we love you." And then about 15 minutes later, my phone buzzes, and I open it up. It says, "Scott, we couldn't sleep. We were lying here awake in bed," and then this one added this, "You probably won't get this until the morning, but we wanted to go ahead and write you and tell you that we love you." Over the next days, as I was preparing to preach my dad's funeral, I received somewhere between 300 and 400 text messages, Facebook messages, emails. They just came flooding in to the extent, and I mean this literally, that I could not process it all. I gave my phone to my wife, and she would filter through everything that was coming through and tell me if there was something I had to respond to. I could not physically process all of the hugs that the living God was sending in from his people. Now, I mean this very literally. I will never, ever forget for the rest of my life that if you are crying bitterly on your couch in the middle of the night and everybody else is asleep, and you cry out to the heavens, "Lord, I need a hug," that he is infinitely capable and willing of hugging his people. Amen. That's what this says, to know the love of Christ, right? Which passes knowledge. We're barely even getting into the good stuff, right? There's so much more than what we've experienced so far. And the Apostle Paul says the Christians in Ephesus, they don't know the love of Christ the way that they could or the way that they should. And so I'm going to be on my knees. What's the solution to the problem that the Christians don't know the love of Christ? They know the love of the world, perhaps. They know the love of this or this or this. They know loves, but they don't know the love of Christ the way that they should, an all-encompassing, all-enrapturing way. The Apostle Paul says, you know, the solution to that is to get on my knees. So I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to pray for you, Christians of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul says, to know the love of Christ. Point number 5, filled with the immeasurable. Filled with the immeasurable. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through this in detail. Colossians 1, filled with the knowledge of his will. Romans 15, fill you with joy and peace. I mean, there'd be many things. I'll just leave that part for you to mine. It's a nice little verse. Filled with the immeasurable. He's going to pray for them. Now, point number 6, the infinite, capable God. This is the wonderful, joyful conclusion to everything we've been talking about. God's power, God's grace, God's ability, dunamis, power, the word where we get our word dynamite. He's still a powerful God, isn't he? Let's read it together. This still describes the biblical God. Verse 20. Now to him who is able. Praise God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now again, forgive me. Young men, do you believe that you have a God that is exceedingly, abundantly able to do things in your generation that my generation has not seen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the living God can take you farther than what we went? Do you believe that? Do you want to live a life rejoicing in the mighty right arm of God and the things that he will do in North America? I pray for you. I didn't 3 years ago. My whole focus has shifted to the next generation and a fresh work of God in this land. I love it that this is still our God. Exodus chapter 14 says, the Lord is a man of war. Isn't that good? We tend to think of him in his first advent, and that's appropriate, but that's not all who he is, right? He's never lost a battle, ever. He has won. He is winning. He will win.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Okay, application. I have 4 points of application, and we'll be done. Point of application number one, from everything that we've talked about, point of application number one is this. Pray, 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 pray. Are you willing to obey what God has said? Are you willing to go home and get on your knees for the same reason that the Apostle Paul would get on his knees? Application number two, the people of God need to know more of God. Please pray for them. I'm drawing this straight out of the text. The people of God need to know more of God. Please pray for them. Application number three, the people of God need to love more like God. Please pray for them. Application number four, the people of God need the power of God. The Lord is still doing amazing, tremendous works all around the world. He's still doing them in North America, too. I wonder if we'll be willing to be a part of those things in the generation to come. The people of God need the power of God. Please pray for them. I want more. I want more than what I have right now. I pray for a holy discontentment amongst the people of God. Not a wicked discontentment, but a holy discontentment. Pressing on in these things. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the clarity of it. And we give you thanks for the simplicity of it. Father, not everything in your word is easy to understand. But these things that we have talked about today, these things are not hard to understand. The Apostle Paul saw a connection between him being on his knees seeking God and the living God working in the church of Ephesus. Father, to that end, we pray for the assemblies that are represented in this room. Father, we earnestly pray, not because we're more committed to it than you are, but because of the need of the hour, we earnestly pray for power evident amongst the assemblies of God. We earnestly pray for intimacy between the people of God and the living biblical God, specifically Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that the people of God would turn their eyes upon Jesus Christ and that the things of earth would grow strangely dim. Father, we're fascinated by the things of earth. We're fascinated by many things that aren't going to matter in 100 years. Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray. We pray that you would teach us how to pray. And we pray that you would also just teach us to be a people that pray. We don't want to keep going not being a people of prayer. Things need to be different, Lord. And so we commit ourselves to you. Every assembly that's represented here is different. Every individual that's represented here is different. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the truth of God and the principles of your word and drive them home in our lives in a life-changing way. Perhaps we would call that revival. Perhaps we would just call that conformity to your word. Father, whatever it is, we come to you dependently. We come to you as needy sons. And we pray that you would move amongst us for the glory of your Son and the kindling afresh of the gifts of God that are amongst us. Father, we commit these things to you today and ask them in the authoritative and beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.